Our God offers us wisdom that this world cannot obtain. It is a very powerful test of value as to how long will a thing last. You know, whenever we think in temporal terms about how long things will last, we wonder, what can we go by? Now, in the computer field, we have the mean time between failure. Now, that sounds complicated, but it simply is a figure that can be consulted for reliability on any component. Unfortunately, mean time between failure is not available on everything. But before I buy something, I take a look at customer reviews. If I see that the customers were not generally satisfied with an item, I won't generally purchase it. In fact, sometimes the reviews explain why it's so cheap. It's a good test. But think about how many things you have purchased or maybe have given time and energy to, which proved to be nothing more than a waste of time. We serve a God who, knew perfectly what will stand the test of time. He alone has this knowledge. We are so limited in what we can know on our own. In the 90th Psalm, verse 10 through 12, David says the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There's a lot of good in that verse. In Job chapter 38 and verses 2 through 4, Job said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding." There's nobody who has the wisdom that God has. But our time is very limited. But let's look together at time's test on various things. At best, we may have things for a duration in our lives, and sometimes they have a very long time or a short time. But how long will that be? In Luke 12, 19 and 21, this man says, "I will say to my soul," this is a man who had much goods in laid up for himself. He said, "I'll say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink and be merry." Now, he thought he had it made. As far as he was concerned, his life was all in order. He had plenty of goods. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" We don't know how long we're going to have the things we have in this life. Life is uncertain at best. This, of course, has no impact beyond this life. But think about how this life compares to the life that is to come. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning of verse 18, the wise man wrote, "Then I hated all my labor which I had toiled, in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he'll rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise unto the sun. This also is vanity. How many men have labored diligently throughout their lives to build a good, successful business, only to pass it to their son who drove it into the ground? How many? This is also vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. What? But he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. Where is vanity, or where is the value, I should say, found in this life concerning things? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul wrote to Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and certainly carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. What value is there to things? In Ephesians 4 and verse 28, Paul again says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Value is found in the contentment in knowing God, and thus knowing the proper place of things. The Jews had a problem with things. In fact, they placed their trust in the physical temple. Jeremiah tried to get them to understand what they were doing wrong in Jeremiah 7, beginning of verse 3. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord and the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" What were they trusting in? They were trusting in temporal things rather than trusting in God. Jesus tried to explain the temporary nature of the temple in Matthew 24 when he was telling his disciples about its ultimate destruction. He said in verse 1, he went out to the temple and the disciples said, showed him the buildings, and Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things?" Now listen to him. "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Don't put all your confidence in the temple, because guess what? It's going to be destroyed. And indeed, in AD 70, it was destroyed. God has pleaded with his people throughout time to trust in him and to know his ways and to change their lives in such a manner that they be like him. But let's look at time's test on people. Fools and their friends pay a hard price over time. Fools only care for the present and have no desire to learn about what will last. In Ecclesiastes 7, 4 through 6, the wise man wrote, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the cracking of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. And then look, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. They all come to the same end. Proverbs 17:12, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Let that one sink in just a little bit. Better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly. Fools are fun. Fools love to laugh. They have great confidence, and they will tell you just exactly what you want to hear. But fools will lead you to great pain. They will not learn even after great failure. Proverbs chapter 13, beginning with verse 19. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Proverbs 26 and verse 11. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Proverbs 27 and verse 22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. There's a common mistake made by students especially, but people in general, who make their closest friends those who do not know God. Well, you say, well then, who should you choose to be your closest friends? Well, Proverbs 27 and verse 6 and also verses 9 and 17 have something to say about this. Begin with verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Then in verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. This causes you to think about who should be your friend. Who should be your friend? And how about the one you'll eventually marry? Think about that. What does God's wisdom tell us about this? Well, in talking about, in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth, it says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, that's a pretty clean bill of health for John's parents. But that's what is important. That they were righteous before God. That is the ultimate importance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul talks about here, do we have no right? I'm trying to quote another version in my mind and instead of reading. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? As do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas. Now, what did Paul put the import on? Just take a wife? No, he didn't say that. He said take a believing wife. That was the utmost importance, that she was a believer. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, with all these things before us, who would make the best mate? Well, I think maybe if we looked at Proverbs 31, we might have some insight on that. Now, obviously, this woman is a married woman, a mother, but she has the traits that we would want to look for. Look with me, if you will, at Proverbs 31, verses 10 and 11. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so she will have, or he will have, no lack of gain. Then on down in verses 28 and 29, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. When we look at these traits, we stop to think, now what would be the consequences of marrying one who does not know God? They can be disastrous. But let's move along, because we're running out of time here. Let's look at time's tests on actions. Our God has pleaded with us concerning sin and its consequences through Ezekiel in the 18th chapter, down at verse 31. Ezekiel says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Listen to that. Turn and live. He tells them their action has not been pleasing to him, and he wants them to turn and live. In the book of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 37, we see Jesus here lamenting over Israel. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, the one who stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God had time and time and time again pled with them to change their wickedness to righteousness, and they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. Because God is holy, He will never change His attitude toward sin. That would be the only solution with Israel. God would have to say, well, okay, I'll let this slide, let that slide. He couldn't do that. Couldn't do it. Our God knows what sin does to all that is good for us, including our health, our relationships, and even our heart. But God tells us what is wrong, and then shows us the consequences, and then urges us to look around and see it in the world. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, Paul is talking here extensively about the condition in the world around us. And he talks about these people that didn't want to have God in their knowledge and refused to know Him. And he says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now, what did they do? Well, their women exchanged a natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. I know I've described pretty much what you see on the TV, what you read in the newspaper, what you see all around you. There it is, right there. But because the consequences of sin are often not immediate, people are often swayed to think that they're so smart that they're going to avoid the consequences. How many foolish people have said, "Why, if this is wrong, then God will strike me dead right now. See, God didn't strike me. Okay." They think they're going to get away with it. Be not deceived. Galatians 6 and 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And you can be sure of that. You can be sure. People don't stop to think about how sexual immorality can affect their entire lives. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, Paul to the brethren at Corinth is writing, "Flee sexual immorality." And then he explains, "Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning verse 32, the wise man wrote, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul." Now I want you to listen to this. It's not a small matter. He destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Under the law of Moses, adultery was punishable by death. That's how serious a matter it was. It was a capital crime. That's a far cry from what it is today. But God hadn't changed his mind about it. God hasn't changed his mind. It's still a sin. We need to think about the kind of teaching that we need in the home and in the church. What happens to a child that is not taught and reproved? Now let's think about this. In the book of Proverbs 29, verse 15, he says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." The rod and rebuke. Now that's God's word. God says the rod and rebuke. Now, I hear parents saying, "Oh, I don't ever spank my child. Oh, no, no, no. Don't overthink my child. Well, what are you saying? God, you didn't know what you're talking about. Nope. Didn't know what you're talking about. I am wiser than you. I'm wiser than you. And I will do this job better without the rod. God's wisdom says the rod and rebuke give wisdom to who? To the child. But you leave a child to himself and he'll bring shame. Look also at Proverbs 29 and verse 17. Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. We have a responsibility to our children to rebuke them when necessary and to correct them. But what about the church? What happens when a church is not taught the hard things? There are certain sayings of the Lord that people, oh, that's a hard thing. I can't. And they walked, then went away. But what about it? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning of verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, that's Paul, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone build on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work becomes clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, you think about that. My work is going to be tested by fire. I think straw is a real good thing to build with. No, I wouldn't think that'd work out too well. Oh, I think wood, I ought to build it. No, it's going to be tested by fire. All it'll do is make a good fire. Well, what should I build it out of? Gold, silver, precious stones. Leave the wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, out. Because the nature of your work is going to be revealed. Too many times, churches avoid talking about the hard things. And they end up building with wood, and straw, and hay. And consequently, the church suffers. But what kind of teaching is really needed? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, and this is true anytime. I want you to know, this isn't just something that God dreamed up under the law of Moses and forgot about the law of Christ. You shall teach them diligently to your children. What? God's laws. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What is he talking about? God's law. You have a responsibility. That's you personally. Have a responsibility to teach your children about the Word of God. In Acts chapter 20, beginning of verse 26, Paul told the brethren there, therefore I testify this day I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? What made him innocent? He said, I have shunned, not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. We have a responsibility to tell our children and everyone around us the whole counsel of God. All of it. Don't hold back anything. In Acts 20, verse 20 and down to verse 31, Paul says, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That's what we are to be teaching our children and everyone around us. But one problem is there are some who want to substitute food and fun for teaching. This time of year, it always kind of rattles my cage a little bit when I see all these things popping up as advertisements for vacation Bible school. And indeed, if it was just an opportunity to teach children, to edify children, and adults too, by the way, I wouldn't be opposed to it. But what do they turn it into? Food, fun, and frolic. Food, fun, and frolic. You know why? Because you can't motivate any kids to come unless you got something there for them to eat. They're not interested in God's Word. They're interested in food. But they're not any different from their parents, because if you don't have coffee and donuts, you're not going to get them. But you know, I'm reminded of a situation over in John chapter 6 and verse 26, where Jesus said to the people there, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Why were they seeking Jesus? To get a free meal. That's what it says. That's what it says. Then he says, "Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, because God the Father has set His seal upon Him." Jesus observed this. Jesus knew what their motivation was. And silly people today just turn right around and do the same thing. In John chapter 6, again down to verse 44, Jesus says, "No man or no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The fruit of a lack of teaching is not immediately seen sometimes. Many there are who opt for the easiest course. I'm sad to say that in this world we live in today, some are seeking to have fewer and fewer assemblies. Congregations who over the years have given up having midweek, we're still meeting on Sunday. Now they've decided that it's too much effort to have more than one assembly on Sunday. So we'll just meet once. And you say, well, surely they meet for an extended period. No, they don't meet for an extended period of time. They maybe get 2 hours in. That's max. And that's the day. That's the week. That's all they do. That's all they do. I'm telling you, brethren, that is a sign. A sign. And it's not a good one. It's not a good one. But unfortunately, it's becoming more and more prevalent. But let's look here. I've got to hurry up and get myself done here. Time's test on our hearts. Consider the difference between physical beauty and a beautiful heart. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter says concerning women, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. What does the world look at? Well, the world gives attention to the body and to current fashion. And, you know, God places a very limited value on that. Notice, Peter didn't say, he didn't say that your adornment is not to be arranging your hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. He didn't say not to do that at all. That's not what he said. He said, do not let your adornment be merely. So women need to put clothes on. And there's nothing wrong with them combing their hair. Nothing wrong with them wearing gold. But the point is, that's not what's really important in the sight of God. What's really important is the hidden person of the heart. The incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what's important. And that translates into men as well as women. But what about the world? Well, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, bodily exercise profits a little. He didn't say don't exercise. He didn't say that. He said bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things. Why? It has a promise of this life and the life which is to come. It has dual benefits. And indeed is far more important. Consider physical beauty and God's love in the marriage relationship. I found this quote, and I'm going to read it to you, and I'm sorry I'm running over, but Evan's going to preach tonight, and he'll cut it short for you. So, yeah, okay. Marriage, this is a quote. Marriage will always be for life when both of the marriage partners live in the love of God. When beauty fades from the cheeks and luster from the eyes, wrinkles appear and steps become harder to make, true love will have increased with the passing of time and physical beauty. Couldn't have said it any better. But what are the most valuable things to place in our hearts? Well, faith will cause us to see, to stand, and fight in this life. Hope will cause us to see value and to reject that which cannot profit us in eternity. Faith and hope will also end with the end of all physical things. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, let's look over there together. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. In Romans 8, verse 24 and 25, we are saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For what does one hope for? Hope for what he sees. But we hope for what we do not see. And we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. There is one thing that will last throughout eternity. One thing. Notice 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. Read it carefully. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is the one that abides. Love. Are you looking for that which will last? In the 46th Psalm, and I'm going to leave the lesson with you now after I read this passage. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time and times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried away into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains will shake with its swelling. God is our refuge and strength.